Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Today's message was preached during the 2001 Bible Conference. Our speaker today is Dr. Billy Martin, evangelist from Winston-Salem, North Carolina. The title of his message is Refuge from the Storms of Life. The text is from Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27.
My, what a joy to see you. I appreciate you spending the afternoon here with me. I know some of you had some encouragement along that line, but others, of your own volition, came. I was a moment ago just pondering the introduction to the message. I had planned to begin it something like this. The words from an old popular song, like, raindrops keep falling on my head. And then there was another one, that into each life some rain must fall, but too much is falling in mine. Had no idea there would be this kind of weather today. After all, the calendar indicates this is the first day of spring. But what a great day to serve the Lord. A great day to look into the Word of God. I never come on this campus without being refreshed, challenged, and at times from the Scriptures rebuked, edified. I rejoice that God has placed here an institution that seeks at all times and all ways to exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful for the gracious hospitality, the kindness of the university, and the invitation to speak here in this conference. What a delight to be with you. A moment ago, Dr. Bob mentioned something about preachers using their children for illustrations. My children used to tell me each Sunday morning before we left for church, "Daddy, just don't use us for any illustration." Well, I remember once, my children aren't here right now, by the way, but once when our son was about four, I was scolding him for something, and he looked up at me and he said, "Daddy, you know what the Bible says?" And I was a bit stunned and I got quiet and I said, "What?" He said, "The Bible says, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath." You are just about to make me mad. It's always been my view. I don't know if it can be supported by evidence, but it's always been my view when preachers' kids talk like that, they've been playing with the deacon's children. Once he said, "We hear all of your sermons three times." That really upset me. I said, "What do you mean by that?" He said, "Well, you tell us how they're going to be, then we hear them, and then you tell us how they should have been." Well, I know that every minister here knows something of that feeling. You want to do your very best for the Lord, and you're always thinking, "If I could have only done it a little bit better." But what a delight to be in God's place at this time. Hear these other men speak, how they bless my heart. I should like this afternoon to speak on the subject of suffering, using the title Refuge from the Storms of Life. And when a moment ago I spoke about raindrops, I was not teasing. However, there's a biblical way of saying that man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. Usually when we think about suffering, we think about people in an assisted living facility, in a rest home, in a hospital, people who are wounded and hurt physically. But you see, the aged do not have a copyright on suffering. It is a common lot of all mankind. It comes to the young as well as to the old, and it even enters the university campus. It's entirely possible that as I speak today, some people here are hurting. I can remember times when I was a student here, the first time I was a student, both of my parents, who were somewhat up in years when I came to college, they married late in life. My mom had to have two surgeries one year, and my dad had to be treated with radiation some distance from our home. And I can recall how the letters just tore at my heart, and I thought, I need to be there, not here. And then as a marriage student, I can recall times when there was little food and almost no money. On one occasion, there was no food and no money. Before coming to to grad school, a lady in our church, the church I had served and resigned to come, had said something rather strange. She said, "Pastor, if you need anything, don't write, don't call. Just tell the Lord. He'll tell me, and I'll send it." Well, I remembered that, but didn't really think about it. And then the time came when my dear wife said, "We don't have any food." And I responded, "We don't have any? Do you mean none, like none?" She said, "Well, we have salt and pepper. We have some sugar. And that's about it. Could you make a meal with that?" Well, you see, I couldn't make a meal with the real stuff, much less that. So I said, "Well, make a list of what we're going to need for the rest of the week." You see, in those days, I was a go-getter. My wife was working downtown, and every afternoon, I would go get her. I said, "Just make a list of what you'll need, and this afternoon, when I get you at work, I'll have the funds." She said, "What are you going to do?" I said, "I'm going to tell the Lord, to tell Irene, that we need this money." Now, I know, this will it will freeze the gearbox in the mind of a theologian. But it's strange how, when you're in the midst of a great crisis, you do not think lofty theological terms or express difficult to pronounce theological words. You begin to think like a child, with the simplicity of a child. Did not our Savior invite us to do that? So, after taking my wife to work, I returned to our apartment and began to pray. "Dear Lord, I'm so sorry that I haven't been talking to you about this, but I do believe I'm here in your will. Satan is attacking me. He's quoting a verse of Scripture. If a man care not for his own house, he's worse than an infidel. And here I am, with two little children and a wife, and I'm the husband, and there's no food, and there's no money." There's a verse in the Scriptures, I don't know where it is, Lord, but you know you wrote it. It says that even while we pray, you will answer. That's the verse I need. And when I go to the post office today, I need to get a letter from Irene Arrington. And my friends, this will let you know something about inflation in America. I was praying for $5. Don't know what that would buy today. That might pay for the grocery sack, but not for the groceries. But I asked the Lord for $5 from Irene Arrington. That morning I went to the post office, and a lot of guys are there. They're waiting for love letters from their girlfriend, you know. And I'm waiting for a love letter from another place. And I watch, and a letter goes in my box. I work the combination quickly, look at the stamp, the postal stamp, and it says Rocky Mount, Virginia, right place. I look at the return address, it says Irene Arrington, right name. I rip open the envelope and shake it like I've watched so many single students do, and a $5 bill fell out, the right amount. The rest of the day, I floated on this campus. I mean, I even laughed in Greek class. And that afternoon, when I got my wife, I was praying, "Dear Lord, help me to be restrained. Help me to act nonchalant. I've only prayed that once in my life." So she gets in the car, and I ask her, "You have the grocery list?" "But why should I have the grocery list? You have no money." And just as though this was an everyday occurrence, I laid the $5 bill down. She did have the grocery list. We went to the supermarket, purchased everything on the list, and had 4 pennies left. I thought of the verse in Ephesians, "He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think." I was wondering then why I had not prayed for $10. So when I stand here today, the man before you is a sinner saved by grace, a husband, a dad, a granddad, and someone who loves you deeply. I just want for a moment to share my heart with you from the Word of God. I should like to speak on the storms of life. We will not touch all of them, but 3 important ones. We shall be looking at one that I like to call the Galilee storm, Another, the Mediterranean storm, and a third, the Calvary storm. I happen to live in North Carolina. That's a favorite state for hurricanes. Hurricanes just love us. They come up the East Coast, see the Wilmington city limit sign, and they love the Cape Fear River. They use it for a highway, and they just come in, and that gives us our moisture in September, October. However, there are times when they bring great devastation. In 1999, one named Hurricane Floyd came up, looked at the Wilmington city limit sign, liked what it saw, came in to visit, just stood there. And then after a while, it went out into the Atlantic, and everybody was rejoicing. And then it came back, a second visit. And in just 2 days' time, we received 32 inches of rain. 32 inches of rain. And a part of the state, the coastal plains, where the land is only a few inches above sea level. So you can imagine the devastation. Even now, that was September 1999, even now, the year 2001, there are some 17,000 people still in temporary housing. But the storms that I shall speak about tonight or this afternoon can be far more devastating than anything like that. Look with me, please, in the Word of God, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8. Matthew, chapter 8, verse 23 and following. Matthew 8, as we look at the Galilee storm. When he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. Behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. His disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. He saith unto them, Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? The Galilee, what a place of tranquil beauty, usually. When you think of the Galilee, you think of the Sea of Galilee, the crown jewel in a treasure chest of beauty. Now, if you live around the Great Lakes, it's just a small place, the Sea of Galilee. But if you live where I do, it is a magnificent lake, some 7 miles across, 14 miles long. But it's about 700 feet below sea level, encircled by a ring of mountains. That creates unusual weather conditions, thermal zones, it's called. And there can be times when the heat seemingly is captured in that area, somewhat like being in the bottom of a teacup. It's as though a giant hand hits the lake and the water is displaced. The waves are turbulent. You think, I'm in an ocean. The wind is so strong. The ship is dashed to and fro. Can you imagine these disciples? They're on the ship, going to the other side with the Master. And suddenly the water is displaced and the boat drops maybe 3 foot or more. And they look and there's a wall of water around them. Soon the boat will capsize. Their life is in jeopardy. They scream against the wind. At first, there seems to be no word from their lips. They find their voice. Master, Master, don't you care if we perish? The one who is sleeping is the Lord Jesus Christ. What a magnificent thing that He, Son of God, will let the Scripture speak. He that keepeth Israel doth neither slumber nor sleep, but Son of Man, at times tired, weary, needing rest, sound asleep. What a scene! But let us put into it the structure of a sermon. First, the company on the boat. Who's on the boat? What kind of people are they? Well, there is one that we should exempt immediately, and that's Judas. Judas would later write his name on the wall of infamy and put it at the top. But the other 11 disciples, one would die in exile in old age on the Isle of Patmos. The other 10 would give their life for Jesus Christ. We're talking about good men, good men who are in the presence of the Savior, good men in the will of God. They were on that boat because they had been invited to be there by Christ Himself. Now, there is a terrible heresy preached today, especially in this country, and then at times abroad. It goes something like this, and I'll not belabor the point. But people are told, if you have enough faith, you will never be sick, you'll never be broke, you'll never have any problems. And actually, those who present that heresy have a twofold program. Point A, if you have enough faith, and point B, if you send money to me. Now, I have noticed that those who preach that have to pay the same amount for their hospitalization insurance that I have to pay. And I've noticed that eventually their name comes up in the obituary, just like one day mine will be, unless I happen to be in that generation caught out in the rapture. As a pastor, my heart was often crushed when I met older saints whose minds were dull of understanding because of the problems of aging. And they would watch this circus on television, and then they would somehow think, now, if I had enough faith, I wouldn't have this malignancy. I wouldn't have this leukemia. I wouldn't have this heart condition. Pastor, could you pray that I have enough faith? My dear friend, the Bible does not teach that nonsense. Find for me in the Holy Scriptures any person mentioned at length, any godly person who did not know suffering. Where is a man today more godly than Job? Job went to 10 funerals, and each one was a child of his. Think of a man like Joseph. Where was a godly man like Joseph? You could trust him with your family, with your business, with your wife, with everything you had. But oh, how he suffered. We look in the New Testament. There is Epaphroditus. What a godly man. He went from Philippi over to Rome to help Paul, to minister to him in his first imprisonment. And this man, we're told in the Scriptures, was sick nigh unto death. That is to say, he was next door to death. In the very will of God, his health broke. Now, sometimes when that happens, you get criticized today. You didn't have your priorities right. Didn't take enough time for yourself. But this man in the will of God had broken health. And then there is Paul, the apostle, who asked three times for a thorn in the flesh to be removed. But it was God's will for him to have it. And God provides sustaining grace. And though Paul had apostolic power and could heal, he did not heal himself. It was not God's will. Nor did he heal Trophimus, whom he left at Miletum sick. So, my dear friend, we have to look in the Word of God and see what God has to say about this important subject. Maybe you today, dear student, are struggling. And you're thinking, maybe God isn't fair. Let us see if we can understand better the beauty of God's work in our life that results in the finished pattern that says all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, to those who are called according to His purpose. Yes, the company on the boat, they were good men in the will of God. Notice the crisis they encountered. It was life-threatening. Sometimes it's not a physical danger. It can be a financial reverse. It can be the crushed heart, the wound that is inflicted by a friend who becomes a Judas. It can be a misunderstanding, but pain and suffering come to all. In the midst of their crisis, we hear their cry, Master, I like what they said. I'm not being facetious when I tell you that they did not stop to appoint a committee. They could have said, let's appoint a committee, save the ship committee. Simon Peter, you chair the committee, and John, you be vice chairman, and Thomas, we want you to be the recording secretary. They went immediately to Jesus Christ. There's nothing wrong with a committee, but there are some things for which you go directly to the Lord. Sometimes problems are enlarged, compounded, multiplied by telling everybody but God. We're believer priests. Why not enter immediately into His presence and lay the whole matter in His hands and leave it with Him? But they cried out unto God. The commander is awakened. The Son of Man rises and He speaks to the winds and the waves and they obey His voice. Somewhat like a whipped puppy dog. They're muscled. And the sea is so tranquil. To the waves and the wind, He says, "Peace, be still." This is a Galilee storm. And as soon as it's over, the Savior says to the disciples, "Oh, ye of little faith." We don't know all the reasons for the storm, but now we know at least one of them. It was a test of faith. And on that test, they did not do too well. But let's look quickly at the second storm, and then we'll contrast it with the first. Looking in the book of Acts, chapter 27, the shipwreck of Paul. What a beautiful chapter. Now, some of the words are difficult to pronounce, and sometimes we just skim over them. But I would urge you, when you have the time, to read the entire chapter slowly, carefully, ponder it. Paul has been in prison now for a long time. He'd been apprehended in Jerusalem, taken for his own safety to the Palestinian capital of the land, there in Caesarea by the sea. 2 years in prison there, and now en route to Rome to remain in prison and ultimately appear before Caesar. The story is well known. I need not recount it for you. This terrible storm, a northeasterner, came through. Look at the reading, please, in verse 20. "When neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away." Have you ever experienced a moment like that? All hope. The phone call in the night. The letter with the dark borders. The knock at the door. For some 30 years, I served as a pastor. In one 10-month time frame, I either conducted or assisted in 72 funerals. I know what it is to knock at a door in the middle of the night and to look into the horror-stricken face of a family and have to say, "I have bad news." All hope is gone. Continue the reading, please, by looking with me at verse 25. Now, at this moment, the Apostle Paul and the others on that ship had spent several days in the salty brine of the Mediterranean. The ship breaking apart, cargo thrown overboard, life in jeopardy. And hear the word of this apostle. Verse 22, "Now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve." What a passage! Let's pause there for a moment. The angel of God. The word angel, as you know, has as its basic meaning the word messenger. Normally, when we think of an angel, we think of those created beings that God has created to serve Him. And He has created them also to be ministering spirits to the church. We often speak about having a guardian angel. But the word is also used in another term of reference. In Revelation 2 and 3, the pastors of the church are referred to as angels because they're God's messengers. One day I was trying to impress my wife, and I said to her, "Honey, did you know I'm an angel?" And she wasn't impressed. She said, "The Bible tells us that there are two kinds of angels. There are good angels and there are bad angels." Hard to teach some people, you know. Just difficult. But then the word has its highest usage in regard to the angel of the Lord. You see that expression so often in the Old Testament. And here in the New, you have a man in trouble. One of God's own. Right in the throes of death. And who is by his side? The one who has promised the church, "I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. The angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve. What a moment. Look at the reading again. What did the angel say? Fear not, Paul, for thou must be brought before Caesar. Now, when Paul was ordained, the risen Christ was on his ordination council. He had the laying on of the pierced hands. And he was told, I will show thee what great things thou shalt suffer. That was the first aspect. God did not say, Paul, now that you're being ordained, I want you to know the great success you're going to have, the tremendous churches you will build, the great opportunities you will have. I want you to know you'll suffer great things for me, and you'll also preach to Gentiles. Now, he did both of those. He had great suffering, preached to Gentiles, but prior to his being arrested in Jerusalem, he had not preached to kings. And it was in the will of God for him, God's plan for his life, that he would minister to kings. And ultimately to the one who is the supreme ruler of the Roman world, to Caesar himself. So God's will for his life had not yet been completed. Somebody has said that the believer is immortal until his work is done. What a grand truth to know that you and I, unless God has to call us home because of our disobedience, you and I are here until our labor is finished. And the moment it's done, he takes us home to be with him. Now, verse 25. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer. For I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. You know how the story concludes. Think now of the men on that island. They're watching this horrible storm. And they see a ship breaking apart. They must be thinking, since they are pagans, the gods are angry with these sailors. The gods are going to kill them. But the ship breaks apart and the men drift ashore. Certainly, they were a motley looking crew. And now they're getting ready to build a fire. Paul gathers some wood. In doing that, a viper attaches itself to his hand. And possibly the pagans are thinking, he must be the meanest one in the group. The gods could not kill him in the sea. Now they will do it with a viper. He shakes his hand. The viper drops away. He's unharmed. And now they want to worship him. He must be God. You see, out of this storm, God would set up a pulpit on the island of Melita, that pagans might hear the truth of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And oft times in our circumstances, God is simply testing us. On other occasions, he is using us that we might be a testimony to him, that we show in the midst of the trial triumphant faith, the sufficiency of his grace, the adequacy of his resources. And this was such a case. Now, I want to personalize this. Many years ago, I suppose almost 40 years ago, I heard a nationally known Bible teacher teaching on the radio. He gave this illustration. And frankly, it's the only thing I remember he said. And for years, it would keep coming back to my recall, and I wondered, why did I remember that and nothing else? But the Lord gave this couple, the minister and his wife, two children, two sons. The older son became ill, and the doctor said to the minister, you need to prepare your wife for this. You need to prepare yourself. Your son's not going to live. This Bible teacher said, I knew in my heart of hearts, my son would live. God gave me that. God gave me that. I knew that. And just as surely as God gave that to me, that's exactly what happened. Though the medical personnel said there's no hope, God brought him through. Now, class, what kind of storm was that? That was a Galilee storm. God said to that illness, be gone, and it was gone. And God can do that. We do not limit him. Though we question those who would, with questionable motives, tell you if you have enough faith, you'll never have any sickness. We do not for a moment limit the power of God, His omnipotence, to do those things that please Him. There is no case too hard for God, there is no place too hard for God, and there's no problem too hard for God. He is fully omnipotent and totally capable of doing anything He decrees. But that was a Galilee storm. They had a second son, a younger son. He became ill and they were quite concerned. Their heart was heavy with grief. And the doctors were somewhat puzzled. They said, "Pastor, why are you so concerned? This is a simple case. We can handle this. Medicine can take care of this. Your son's going to be all right." But he said, "My wife knew and I knew that this child would not live." And the child did not. Now, class, what kind of storm was that? A Mediterranean storm. There are times when we pray and God removes the storm. To the winds and waves, He says, "Peace be still. Cancer be gone. Financial reverse. Turn around." But there are other times when He does not stop the forces of nature or the trends of the economy. He lets those things continue. But in the midst of that, He is ever present. And He is sustaining us. And out of it, He receives glory. And there is the advance of the gospel. Paul himself gave commentary on his suffering and said, "But I would have you to understand, brethren, the things that have happened unto me have fallen out, rather, unto the furtherance of the gospel." The pioneer advance of the Word of God. Almost every day of my life, I read that verse. And sometimes I find certain decisions being made in my head. Maybe the day before, someone was short-tempered with me. And I'm thinking, I'm going to speak to them today and rebuke them. And then I read this verse. The things that happen unto me, the things controlling my life, dominating me, should result in the spread of the gospel. And I pray, dear Lord, help me not to do anything today that would hinder the flow of the gospel. But may every circumstance entering my life, in every circumstance, may I have such victory that the gospel will go forth. The Mediterranean storm, the problem remains, but the peace of God comes to the heart. It's not peace to the winds and waves, but it's peace to the heart. Then there is a story that's much closer to my own heart. The Lord has given to Mrs. Martin and me 4 wonderful grandchildren. You would expect a granddad to say something like this. 3 granddaughters, beautiful. And a grandson, handsome. God willing, he'll be a student here in September, young ladies. And if you'll contribute to the love offering here, the offering for the conference, I'll give you his phone number. But how precious each grandchild. Each grandchild so different. And each one precious. But the youngest of the 4, she seemed to be the spark plug of the family. The magnet that attracted everyone to her, even the other 3 grandchildren. She was born here in Barge Hospital. Her parents at that time lived here in Greenville. And what a delight. Stephanie. Big, dark eyes, sense of wit, sweet little girl. She was 3 1/2. I was preaching in Decatur, Alabama, and to leave from that conference to go to Tulsa, Oklahoma, we received a phone call. Steffi is ill. She is in Greenville Memorial Hospital. They said, "It doesn't look good. You need to come as quickly as you can." So Mrs. Martin and I came. And here is Steffi. I'm not a doctor. I don't know quite how to describe it. I don't want to mislead you with the terms. But here's a child whose body just doesn't move. The muscles do not work. The eyes do not focus. They're open. Those big dark eyes are open. But they do not follow any person in the room. And the medical team is saying, "We don't know what the problem is or what to do. It doesn't look good." Now, I don't know if you'll understand this, but I trust you will. In my heart of hearts, I just knew that this was a Galilee storm. That somehow, whatever else God was doing for this man, it was a test of faith. And I knew that God was going to heal my granddaughter. I just knew that. How did you know it? I just knew it. We arrived on Thursday. I knew that if I was going to Tulsa, I would have to fly out on Friday. We discussed this matter. It was a family decision. Our son was so strong and so helpful. He had his secretary arrange the flight ticket. Took me to the airport here on Saturday. Gave me a hug. Told me he loved me. And sent me on my way. But just before leaving, I walked over to that body and looked at Steffi. She didn't move. I kissed her on the cheek. And I prayed a prayer like this. I know it's a simple prayer. I know that. But here again, in a moment of crisis, you become a child and you're praying. I said, "Dear Lord, I can't heal Steffi, but you can. I can preach your word with your help. I can't do anything without that. I just believe that you'll heal Steffi. And I believe you would have me go and preach your word." Now, I want to put in a footnote quickly. That doesn't mean, young people, that every time there's a crisis, you're to do exactly what I did. You're to let the Lord lead you. There's nothing unspiritual about being by the bedside of a sick loved one or caring for a person who has great problems. That, too, is ministering unto God. We learned on this campus that all ground is holy ground. There's no difference between the secular and the sacred, and how true that is. But what a difficult moment. I kissed her goodbye. Got on the plane, a heavy burden, a heavy burden. I cannot explain. I arrived in Tulsa late in the evening, met with a pastor, taken to his home. And just a moment, I got in his house. I had another word of prayer. I said, "Dear Lord, the devil is attacking me. He's saying to me, 'You are a fool. You have a dying granddaughter in Greenville and you're in Tulsa. And there's an ice storm in the city. They may not even have this mission conference. What a nut you are.'" I said, "Dear Lord, I have reported for duty. I think I'm here in the path of obedience. I just want your will done." And the moment that happened in my heart, as we compared notes later, my dear wife was at Greenville Memorial sitting with Steffi. And those dark eyes moved. And that voice spoke. And she said to her grandmother, "Gami, I'm hungry." And my wife said, "Well, what would you like, Steffi?" She said something like, "Food." I knew from the phone calls that she was better. But I also could tell that they were guarding the news. And I detected it was to give me a pleasant surprise. I expected to see Steffi quite well when I returned, but I expected upon my return to be met at the airport by our son, to be given an update as I left the airport and went to the hospital. A week later, I came to the airport, deplaned, went down the concourse, and there to meet me was my dear wife, dressed in a Sunday dress, as we would say, and here was Steffi in her most beautiful dress, and she grabbed my hand. And she said, "Poppy, let's run." We ran all over the Greenville-Spartanburg airport. That was a Galilee storm. Peace, be still. And the problem was gone. In her fifth year of life, she trusted Jesus Christ as her Savior. And was so excited about knowing Him. She said on many occasions, "Why doesn't everybody love the Lord? Isn't Jesus wonderful?" She had started memorizing Scripture. And memorized the pledge to the Bible. And her heart was thrilled with the things of God. But at 5 and a half, she became ill again. I had been preaching in Ohio, and I did something rather foolish. On a Sunday afternoon, we had a great Sunday morning service, and I was so excited about the meeting and being there. But Sunday afternoon, I took a short nap, and I took my bedroom slippers and put them in the closet. Now, I don't know if you ladies are aware or not, but you see, the back muscles of a man are not developed for that type of activity. Men have great problems bending over and putting things away. And I put those slippers away, and my back was out of whack. So I thought, you know, I can fix that. That's how men normally think. No matter what the problem is, I can fix it. I got on all fours. It got worse. I got flat on the floor. Worse. Couldn't move. So they call the emergency team. They come. They have a stretcher. They put me on that thing. And they're so kind. They say, don't hurt him. Don't hurt him. And they very easily put me with great ease on that thing. And they're so careful as they go through the doorways, get me out, put me in the ambulance, take me to the hospital. But they forgot to tell the doctor, don't hurt him. They were saying to each other, don't move anything. This dear doctor moved everything. Things that wouldn't move, he moved. And then he made an astounding announcement. He said, I can't help you. Wow. But he forgot to say, I can't charge you. He said, bed rest, absolute bed rest. Return to the place you're staying and stay a full week on your back, nothing else. We spend one day like that. The next day, well, that night before the next day, I said to my wife, honey, we can't stay here. They're kind, they're gracious, but I'm miserable. Let's go home. She said, I'll drive. And we had an agreement, if I can't make it, we'll just stop and check in a motel. But we made it that distance from Ohio to North Carolina. Arriving a little after 9 in the evening, we're at home for just a few minutes. The phone rings. Our daughter's calling for her brother. It's Steffi. She's sick again, but please, please, don't get excited about it. I don't recall her exact vocabulary. My wife got the phone call. It's not like the first time. You don't need to go to Greenville. It's okay. You don't need to go. Steffi's going to be all right. And we mope around the house for a few moments. My wife says, honey, I think we ought to go. I said, I think we should too. Do you think you can survive it? Why, certainly. And she puts things together for about a week. She did not tell me, but she put a suit in that I could wear to a funeral. She put in a dress she could wear to a funeral. Because we both knew in our heart of hearts, this was a Mediterranean storm. It was a foggy night. So very difficult. My wife followed an 18-wheeler to Greenville. We got to the hospital a little after 3 in the morning. The next morning when the doctors made their rounds, they saw me. They said, Granddad, why are you here? You are sicker than your child, your grandchild. Why are you here? You should not have come. This is foolish. You see that little boy over there? He came in just like your granddaughter. By Thursday, she will be like that. This was Wednesday morning now we're talking about. And by Thursday, she'll be just like that little boy, eating pizza, running around playing. Then you're going to be all right. To reduce the story down to a short space of time, she didn't get all right. She did not awake. The coma they had induced could not be broken. Friday, she was worse. And early Saturday morning, just after 9, absent from the body, present with the Lord. A Mediterranean storm. But every family member would testify of the sufficiency of God's grace and how through her homegoing, others came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And even now, there are ministries ongoing as a result of how God touched our life through that moment. And we learn what Paul learned in the Mediterranean Sea. There stood by me this night the Lord Jesus Christ, whose I am and whom I serve. And we can say, He doeth all things well. And you see, it's not for us to make the decision, whether it's to be the Galilee storm or the Mediterranean storm. That's God's decision. But there's a third storm. Look, please, in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. The Calvary storm. I should like to take up the reading, please, at verse 45 of Matthew 27. Now, from the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. From the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elias. Straightway one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with vinegar, and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Note carefully. Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. The Calvary storm. I do not know when the shadow of the cross first fell upon the soul of the Son of God. He is truly the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world. But as we think of the Calvary moment, we have a tendency to think about the upper room and his short trip from the upper room to Gethsemane's garden. And there, assigning a moment of prayer to Peter, James, and John, he goes beyond them. And Luke tells us, being in an agony, he prayed the more earnestly and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. We're told you have 100,000 miles of blood vessels in the human body. The arteries taking it from the heart and the veins bringing it back. And as the blood cell crosses from artery to vein, it's a one-way street. And in times of great stress, those capillaries can rupture, and one would sweat blood. There's also the strong possibility there was a heart rupture. And our Savior somehow gives insight into the moment when he speaks to Simon Peter. Simon is rebuked. With sword, he had sought to defend his master, cutting off the ear of Malchus. Our Lord puts it back and says to Simon, put away your sword. The cup that my Father giveth me, shall I not drink it? The cup, the cup. We want to look at that cup more than once. The cup. What was in that cup? Adam's sin was in the cup. David's adultery was in the cup. Your transgressions and my transgressions were in the cup. And we can say, whatever curse was mine, he bore. The wormwood and the gall in that long, mysterious moment. My cup. Thank God, he drank it all. There is the burning kiss of the traitor. The arrest, the short distance of the house of Caiaphas, the three religious trials, the final part of the third one being at daylight the next morning, a night of incarceration, of humiliation, of accusation of blasphemy. He's taken to Pilate, three civil trials that are nothing more than mockery. Then before the mob, crucify him. That is their cry. Pilate announces, scourge him. The horrible Roman flagrum is used, and his body is cut to shreds. How can one describe the sacredness of that moment? I speak today to modest ladies. If any lady here stepped off of a step, fell, and compromised your modesty, you'd be embarrassed. But wicked human hands have defiled the Son of Glory. Stripped him of clothing and dressed him in shame, crowned him with thorns, flung human spittle into his face. What a moment! But darkness comes. The greater suffering of Calvary was not inflicted by Jew or Gentile, that is, physically. The greater suffering was in the darkness, with our transgressions upon him. The holy wrath of God fell upon him. He, our substitute, took our place and died our death. As we were told in an earlier message, it was not in hell that he suffered, it was upon the tree. Upon the tree he bore our transgressions in his own body. And how much did he suffer? He suffered until every transgression had received a just recompense of reward. Who could ever measure that in the darkness? None of the ransomed will ever know how deep were the waters nor how dark was the night when the Lord passed through. With triumphant voice he cried, "It is finished." A note of victory. The suffering beyond comprehending. But my dear friend, he had consumed the cup. The cup that contained our iniquity. But what a moment, as we shall further see. When he cried, "It's finished," all earth shook. The rocks were broken. And the graves were opened. Everything on this planet that is not built upon Jesus Christ is built upon a cracked foundation. But that which is built upon him is built upon Christ the rock, the eternal, everlasting God. I started out by talking about hurricanes in North Carolina. On occasion, we also have forest fires. Back about 20 years ago, these were quite critical. In the western part of the state, they were consuming thousands of acres of land. The heat so intense it would jump the interstate. A young man, 29 years of age, was in charge. He built a successful backfire that swallowed up the approaching flame and extinguished it. In the eastern part of the state, three entire counties were in danger of being destroyed. Three entire counties. They were not heavily populated counties, but they did have small towns, 4,000, 8,000, 9,000 people. And the men building the fires were older men, the ones in charge. They built a small backfire, and it would be inadequate. The approaching flame would just swallow it up. It was fuel for the approaching flame. So the authorities in our capital took the 29-year-old from the western part of the state, put him in the eastern part in charge. He said, "Build a backfire." He told them what kind to build and how large to build. And first they said, "That's too much." They threatened to quit. And only when he said, "Then quit, I have others who will take your job," they built a huge backfire. And some of you know what I'm going to say next. When those two walls of fire hit, it created a climate condition, and there was thunder and lightning. There was a storm. But the backfire held. 2,000 years ago, at Calvary, there was the wrath of God, the raging fire of God's anger and punishment for sin. And heaven built a backfire of grace and mercy and love and righteousness. And when the two walls of fire collided, thank God, the backfire held. And Christ said, "It is finished." Dear Christian, put something in perspective. There is something far worse than a physical malady. There's something far worse than a financial reverse. As bad as these things are, the worst thing that can happen to the human heart is for it to be stained by sin. Fear not him who can destroy the body, but rather he who can destroy both body and soul, hell. The most turbulent storm is the storm of the soul. But thanks be unto God. Just as Jesus Christ is the answer for the Galilee storm and the Mediterranean storm, he alone is the answer for the Calvary storm. For those who come to him find a harbor of safety, a haven of rest, a place of protection. They find that which he alone can give. He says to the human heart, "Peace, be still." May we bow for prayer. I ask you now in your heart of hearts Do you have a problem? A serious problem? Or maybe it's just a light problem. I would ask you, commit it right now to the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is the answer. Thank God for His triumphant power. Thank God we can sing He is the sympathizing Savior. He can not only sympathize, He can empathize with us. He knows our heart, our frame of its dust. And He cares about our every burden. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this afternoon for the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only for the fact that He can calm the winds and waves and ride out the storm with us, but that He has paid the ultimate sacrifice in making it possible for us to pass through the turbulence of this life and to enter into the tranquility and eternal rest of our heavenly home. In His glorious name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Evangelist Billy Martin. If you'd like a cassette tape containing both of Dr. Martin's messages, send a check for $7 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.